We are going to be looking at a miracle that has mystified many. Many people in reading this story are truly perplexed by it and don't know what to make of it. Because in the story before us, a blind man is going to be brought to Jesus who will not see clearly until Jesus touches his eyes not once but twice. Only then does he see clearly after Jesus takes two, if you would. And this has caused problems in people's thinking. Most people who write on this passage, comment concerning this text, suggest something along this nature. It shows that, like Avis, sometimes Jesus has to try harder. That like any of us, sometimes Jesus has to do it over. Try again. That he is not always successful initially. And so they say it relates to our humanity. That Jesus here had to do something over again to get it right the second time. I have a hard time with that. People often look at the Lord that way, like Avis, he has to try harder to reach his goal, to accomplish his task. Over in the Hawaiian Islands, they have a story that says, when the Lord began to create the world and finally came to that time to make man, he made the first man, who was white, Anglo-Saxon looking, and he looked at what he made and said, "Oh no, he's not done. Too pale." So he tried again and made a second man and kept him in the oven a little longer. And when the second man came out, he said, "Oh no, overdone," as he looked at a black man, an African. And so he tried a third time. And of course, the third time being a charm, out came a brown-skinned Polynesian, and he said, "All right, I'm done." And people have that mentality sometimes about the Lord, that he is trying to do certain things, and so he keeps trying until he gets it right. Hey, I have a hard time thinking that that is the meaning of this story. Let's take a look and see perhaps what the real lesson might be in this unique and interesting story recorded only in Mark's Gospel. In verse 22, concerning Jesus, it says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man, and besought him to touch him. As Jesus came to Bethsaida, the friends of this blinded individual brought this man to Jesus, hearing of the reputation of Christ. Aware that Jesus was a man who did miracles. The friends brought the man who was blind to have contact with the Lord. That's what happened to most of us. Indeed, if not all of us. We were blind spiritually. Blinded, Paul tells us, by the god of this world. Demonic, satanic forces. Blinded by our own sin. By our own willful ignorance and disobedience. And then somebody talked to us, extended an invitation towards us to come and have contact with Christ Jesus. Maybe it was over a cup of coffee in a kitchen. Perhaps it was here, somebody inviting you to the amphitheater. Maybe it was a Billy Graham crusade years ago. I don't know, but somebody, when you were blind spiritually, some true friend spoke to you and brought you to Jesus. Now these men brought him to Jesus, and watch what Jesus did, verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. They brought him to Jesus. Jesus takes this man by the hand and leads him out of town. I think one of the key reasons why Jesus did that was to try and avoid the circus hype mentality that is often linked with healing ministries. In the healing ministries that we see today, or those that are so-called healing ministries, oftentimes the healer, the evangelist, whoever, seeks to gather a crowd to watch the event. And it becomes almost a circus-like trip. Jesus said that signs and wonders shall follow them that believe. But you know what's tragic today? Believers are following after signs and wonders, and that ought not to be. People want to see a miracle, and they'll pack out stadiums, or they'll crowd into seminars to see something happen, but that's not the methodology of the Master, Christ Jesus. When he healed a man, he would constantly say, "Now go your way and don't say a word to anyone." What do? We make videos and movies and write books and magazines about the great healings. And that's not in line, in harmony with Christ. That is why I believe, I am convinced that in James chapter 5, when it talks about the healing ministry, that is, if any of you are sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let them come and anoint with oil and pray. That the reasoning behind that is, if there is a group of men praying, no one man can get the credit for the miracle or the healing that might come. If it's one man saying, "Here I am, praying. Take a picture for my next prayer calendar." You know, that kind of stuff I have a hard time with. When Jesus did a miracle, the marvelous thing about Jesus Christ was in every instance they said, and they glorified the Father. He was able to move in such a way that he drew not attention to himself, but they glorified God in heaven. So when you call for a group of men to pray for you, nobody can start a healing ministry, John Corson Incorporated. Here's my schedule. Meet me in this city and I'll come and pray for you. You know, that kind of stuff doesn't make it. It's just a group of men praying and the Lord working, and to God be the glory, great things He has done. You see. So Jesus was always dealing with, in the gospel accounts, constantly this tendency of people to want to make a circus or a hype around healing ministries. So he takes this man by the hand, leads him out of the town, as he did frequently. And then what does he do? Most interesting. Verse 23 goes on to say, after he led him out of the town, when he had put spit on his eyes and put his hands upon the blind man, he asked him if he saw aught. Or saw anything. Why in the world did Jesus put spit on the man's eyes as he laid hands on him and prayed for him? You need to realize and remember that in the Hebrew culture, indeed in much of the ancient world at this time, spit was thought to be the finest of medicines. And the price was right. The prescription was cheap. They felt in those days that spit had a healing quality. Now, I am absolutely sure that Jesus knew better than that. But in so doing, I believe that he is illustrating something. That is, he can use in the healing process whatever people might think has medicinal value, whether or not it does. In my opinion, in this story, once again, using spit as he did on a number of occasions, he is putting his seal of approval on the use of medicine. Now remember, folks, when it comes to healing, sometimes when I cut my finger and I watch the blood coagulate, I marvel at that miracle of my body seemingly healing itself as the blood coagulates and the scab forms. It's a miracle. Other times when I have a pounding headache and I grab a couple of Bayers, man, it works wonders. And I marvel. Other times I'm hurting and distressed physically, and a couple of brothers will come and anoint with oil and lay hands on me and pray, and I have experienced many, many times a divine touch and have been a witness to the power of prayer, as have many, many of you. But listen carefully. It is not prayer that heals. It is not medicine that heals. It is not your own body processes that heal. It is God who heals. He is Yahweh Rapha, or Jehovah Rapha, the God who healeth thee. It's God. He can utilize prayer and medicine and your own natural body processes in any combination which He wants. Prayer and medicine can work together. Prayer and your body processes, which are inbuilt into your system, can cooperate with one another. Just prayer, just medicine. Hey, any combination, but it's God who heals. And I firmly believe that those who reject medicine and medication as a sign of having weakened faith fail to realize what James declared in his epistle when he said, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And I'll tell you, when I have a pounder, man, Bayer is a good and perfect gift, and I'm thankful for it. And it's not a lack of faith, and it's not a put-down on my spiritual state, I believe. It's simply an appreciation for the way God provides healing, be it through prayer or medicine or my body processes or any combination. I just rejoice. Lord, You're good to me. Thank You. So Jesus here takes the man by the hand, put spit in his eye, which was at that time thought to be medicinal. And then He asks him if he saw anything. Verse 24, and the man looked up. The Greek there, the language there, is saying this. The man seeing looked up. In other words, his eyes were opened as he looked and saw Jesus. He looked up, seeing Jesus. That is, he was touched by Jesus, and now he had revelation of Jesus. He was seeing Jesus. And then he said, I see men, verse 24, as trees walking. I love this. He was touched by Jesus. Then he was truthful with Jesus. He says, oh, I can see. But then as he looked beyond the Lord, he saw men like trees. He saw the Lord, but he didn't yet have an ability to see people properly. Now, therein is the lesson. When you and I were saved, touched by the Lord, perhaps our eyes were opened. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I once was blind. But now, I see. Lord, You've touched me. And yet, even though we love the Lord and have been touched by the Lord and have an ability to now clearly see the Lord, we have a problem with the second half of that touching process, and that being, John the Apostle said, if you say you love God but hate your brother, you're missing the mark. You're missing the point entirely. 1 John 4:20. In Matthew 22, they came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And there is a second likened unto it. The word there is a second part of it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, who is your neighbor? Jesus answered that previously by saying, your neighbor is who is ever nigh you or near you at any given moment. The person who's near you at any moment is your neighbor, your nigh one. So you are to love everyone. That is a summation, Jesus said, of all the law and the prophets, all summed up in this single word, love. Loving God and loving people, and the two are inextricably linked together. Now, many of us have no problem loving God. But there are some people that we look at like trees. They stump us. We look at certain people and we think, man, I wish they would leave. We look at certain people. You see, it's happening at this very moment. We look at certain people and we cut them down. People often are viewed as simply things to use, and if I can no longer use them, man, I'm going to trash them because I'm bored with them. Sorry, I didn't, that last one. But I say that because it's true, folks. I want you to hear what's being said here. We have a tendency to look at people and say, hey, Lord, I love you, but that person bugs me. That person, I don't get it. That person really bothers me, Lord. I love you and I've been touched by you, but frankly, I see that person as a tree. I don't see that person clearly. I want them removed, or I want to avoid them, or they've hurt me. It might be perhaps a father who ignored you or deserted you. It might be a husband who divorced you. It might be an uncle who abused you. It might be a boss who canned you. It might be a child who has ignored you. It might be a business partner who deceived you. I don't know who it is, but there are certain people in our lives that although we see the Lord clearly, we look at them and, man, they're like trees. What's the solution? What's the answer when we realize that Jesus has called us to love our neighbor? Whoever is next to us, no matter who they are or what they've done, hey, whoever is next to us, the Lord said, if I say I love him, but don't love the one who's next to me, then the truth is not really taking root, not taking hold. I've got to love people. The two commandments are mixed together, loving God and loving your neighbor. But how, Lord? I hear your word, but how? Well, I think this story gives us the secret. When Jesus, verse 25, put his hands upon the man again and made him look up. And then he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent the man away, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. And he went on his way, seeing not only Jesus, but seeing every man clearly. When? When Jesus took him, touched him again and lifted up his head towards the heaven, the posture, the position of prayer. That's the key. Jesus said, pray for your enemies, the people that abuse you, that bug you, that bother you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. When I pray for people, something begins to happen miraculously. My perspective on people changes when I'm praying for them. No longer can I really hold a grudge against them. No longer can I really get uptight with them. It's an impossibility when I'm lifting my head towards the heavens and communing with the Father. It's impossible for me to hold a grudge and to be bitter. You can't do it. Jesus said, pray for the people who bug you. Pray for them. And you will find they'll change, but more importantly, you change. Today is Mother's Day, and as such, I am told $500 million is spent on bouquets. $500 million. I want to leave you with a bouquet today. 5 sweet peas that you might want to write down. 5 sweet peas that I believe if you hang on to these truths, as we lift our heads towards heaven right now together and get a heavenly perspective, I believe that as we do this at this moment, and if you leave with this bouquet in your hand, you'll see people clearly. No longer as trees or things to be cut down or ignored or bored with or discarded. Number one, when I pray, I see people positionally. The first sweet pea, positionally. I see people positionally. You see, they, as I pray for them, as I pray for my brother, my sister, I realize positionally they are in Christ. Robed in His righteousness. If George Bush was to walk in this amphitheater right now suddenly, unexpectedly, if the strains to hail to the chief burst over the PA and George Bush walked in, every one of us would take note, stand up, straighten up, tune in, whatever it might be. Why? No matter what your political persuasion may be, you might be a Democrat, you might be a communist, you might be an anarchist, you might be a Republican. No matter where you stand on the political spectrum, when George Bush walks in, whether you agree with him personally or like his personality, it's irrelevant. People are awed and amazed when the president comes in because of his position. Not because of his person, but because of his position. He is elected by the country to be the leader of the country, the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Elected him, and that causes everyone to feel a sense of amazement if George Bush would walk in right now. He was elected. Chosen by the American population. Let me tell you something. That brother who hurt you, that sister who wounded you, that part of God's family that bugs you, let me tell you something. They were elected by God to be part of His nation, His kingdom. God sovereignly elected that person that bugs you before the world began. I like that. Before the world began, the scriptures say. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, I'm glad that God elected me before the foundation of the world. If He would have waited till after I was born, I'm not sure He would have. That person that bothers you, that bugs you, was elected by God who said, I love Donnie Casebear. And I choose him and elect him to be part of my kingdom as an ambassador in my nation. I'm choosing him. Elected. That's the position that Donnie Casebear is in. Regardless of what he does or doesn't do, to me is irrelevant. In election, in position, he has been chosen, singled out, loved on by God, positionally. He has been chosen, this guy here, Donnie with the sunglasses and the blonde hair, football player at Azusa Pacific, karate guy. This guy has been elected, chosen as Jesus' bride. And what a lovely bride you make. The bride of Christ. You see, not only elected to be part of His nation, an ambassador in His kingdom, but He also is the bride of Jesus. Now, husbands, you who love your wives, and I pray that that's everyone, but especially you who do, You are aware, perhaps, of some of your wife's minor shortcomings, perhaps. One, if she has one. But if I was to come to you as an outsider and point that out in your wife and say, man, your wife is out to lunch, she's off the wall, your wife is a real idiot. Now, she might be, but as the husband of that wife, you would look at the one who made that statement and say, you have absolutely no right to speak about my bride that way. You are in error, brother. I love her. I have chosen her. She's my sweetheart, my bride, and I will stand up for her, even if what you're pointing out may indeed have basis of fact. It's none of your business. Why is it that we think that we can attack Jesus' bride? We can put down a sister, a brother, a Christian, find fault with them. Don't you know that Jesus, the bridegroom, would say to us, hey, that's my bride you're talking about. I have chosen him. Even though he might have hurt you, even though he might have ripped you off, even though he might be ignoring you, it doesn't matter. He or she, my bride, I love them. You have no right to speak evilly or bitterly or antagonistically about them. So when I begin to pray, I suddenly find myself as I lift up my head towards the heavens and I pray for people, I am reminded positionally, hey, he or she elected by God, selected as the bride. And suddenly, I back off in my anger. I repent of my hostility. Secondly, not only prophetically, but the second sweet P, positionally, is prophetically. To see them prophetically. To see them what not only they are positionally, but what they are becoming prophetically. To see what they are becoming. Now, Bill Gothard years ago declared, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Be patient, man. God's process is going on, and I need to see every person, each brother, every sister, prophetically. That is, what they are becoming, what they are going to be. You recall a story in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel the prophet came into the town of Bethlehem. He went to the house of Jesse. Jesse, bring your sons before me. I am here to anoint one as king, the next king. And Jesse brought out his oldest boy, and Samuel looked at him and said, uh-uh. Then came son number two, and Samuel again, negative. Son number three, four, five, six. Finally, son number seven. There's a mistake here, Samuel thought. None of these are him. Do you have any more boys? Well, yeah, I got the runt of the litter. He's out with the sheep out on the hillsides there. Name's David. Bring him here. And when David came in, number eight, the number of new beginnings, something new was happening. Yeah, he's the one. Him? Are you sure? He's the one. Samuel the prophet saw David prophetically what he was going to be. Samuel the prophet saw David prophetically what he was going to be. And what a difference it makes as we pray, we begin to see people as they are going to be. Now listen. Prophecy not only happens as I pray to the Father, but as I speak with you and as you speak with me. What do you mean, John? Words are powerful. The book of Proverbs says the power of life and death is in the tongue. Words are powerful. And I become what you say I am when I am not in your presence. In a very real sense, I become what you say I am when I am not in your presence. What do you mean? Well, if Mike here turns to Jackie and says, "Man, can you believe what a jerk John is? Did you hear what he did? Did you hear what he said? Are you aware of this and that?" Now, what happens? As he speaks those words, words have prophetic power. In Jackie's mind, I start to become the person that Mike is saying that I am. I become who you say that I am when I am not in your presence. On the other hand, if Mike says, "Wow, the Lord is really doing something special with John. Can you believe God's grace? Isn't that neat what John said or what John should..." Now what's happening? Now I'm becoming an entirely different person because Mike's speaking prophetically. You say, "Well, in so speaking, he might be lying." No, he's just speaking prophetically into the future, what I am going to be. You become what people say that you are when you're not in their presence in a very real midst. Your kids become what mom and dad say they are when the kids are not in their presence. It's a powerful principle. You become, in a very real sense, what people say you are when you're not in their presence. Therefore, I must see people what they are becoming, what they are going to be prophetically, and talk about that. That's what Paul meant when he said, "Let every man esteem others as better than himself." That literally means, let every man esteem others as doing better, constantly going on, getting better. That's why Paul said, we are to approve the things that are excellent. Well, thirdly, the third sweet pea in our bouquet, to see people positionally elected into God's kingdom, selected as Jesus' bride, to see people prophetically, what they are becoming, what they are going to be, to see people, thirdly, potentially. Speaking here primarily, not about brothers and sisters, but non-Christians. I hope you've had the opportunity to talk to some people, perhaps down at Hawthorne Park, Alba Park, somewhere, who appear to be homeless or out of it. It's amazing when you begin to talk to them and hear their stories. So often we have a tendency to drive by people and look down on them as being wasted, out of it. But when you hear their stories, you realize that many of them were professional people not too many years ago. Many of them were moms and dads, not unlike a lot of us. And we need to look at people and see them in their potentiality, even the not yet saved, and treat them as what the Scriptures say, they're made in the image of God. They have value. God created them, not as a dirt clod, as a worm, as a blade of grass. But God put those molecules together. Father put the chemical components together in such a way that they are a person in the image of God the Father. And it's a wonderful thing to begin to develop, and we're all learning this process, to seeing people who are not saved in their potentiality. Even if they're at the very lowest ebb, at the lowest point of life. And to treat them with that kind of dignity and respect. As we've said before, if we will start treating the non-believer as though he is already our brother, start treating the non-believer as though he is already headed for heaven, they respond much, much more readily, much more warmly than if you say, "You're a sinner, man, you're a bum, you're an alcoholic, you're an idiot, you're going to hell." Words that are real comforting. But rather, if we do like Jesus did and just treat people as though they're already part of the kingdom, Jesus would talk with the prostitutes and the publicans and the sinners and the tax collectors, and he would talk to them like they were already part of the kingdom, sharing truth with them. And it says the common people heard him gladly, and they flocked to him, and they were opening their hearts before him. Gang, listen. When Moses went to his father-in-law, Hobab, also known as Jethro, he said to his father-in-law, "We're leaving Egypt. Come with us to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, a land where good things are happening." Hobab said, "No, I'm going to stay here with my people in my nation." Just like we say to our relatives or our friends or our neighbors, "Hey, come with us, we're going to heaven." They say, "Nah, I'm going to stay here in the world system." And then Moses did this. He said, "Hobab, you know the wilderness area. You can be eyes for us in the wilderness, a guide to us. Hobab, we need you to travel with us." And Hobab said, "Okay." And he came along and headed for the promised land with the company of God. Why? Because Moses was wisely changing his tactic. Previously he said, "Come on, Hobab. Leave Egypt and come to heaven, the promised land." "Nah. Hobab, you have value to us. We could use you. You would be useful to us." Oh. Esteeming Hobab, not saying, "Okay, stay in Egypt and burn, you sinner." But rather, "Oh man, Hobab, you have value and we need you. Travel with us." And Hobab came along. Let's think that through and change our tactic a bit and begin to see the potentiality of the unbeliever. Every person, no matter what you might think about them, they are in the image of God, have talents and gifts and abilities, and let's tell them the truth. We could use you. We need you to be part of the kingdom. How you could benefit our lives and benefit the community. Travel with us. We need you. We esteem you. Fourthly, quickly, seeing people positionally, seeing them prophetically, seeing them in their potentiality, seeing them progressively. Fourthly, that is, when somebody bothers you, when somebody bugs you, when you say, "Man, cut them down, get them out of here," when they've just seemed to be acting like a jerk, when they're not the kind of person you enjoy being around, remember this. Remember how far they've come from where they used to be. People always say to me, "I'm not going to church, it's full of hypocrites," which I always say, "Join us, you'll feel right at home." "Oh, there's too many sick people out there in the Applegate." I say, "You're right. It's a hospital. We are simply wise enough to realize our need for healing. We've been bruised, run over, scarred, hurt by sin, by life, by the enemy, and we have the wisdom to come into a place together to seek the great physician for his healing touch day by day." "Oh, Christianity is a crutch," they say. I say, "Hey, no, it's not a crutch. It's an ambulance, a stretcher, a surgical team, a hospital, a convalescent home. It's everything for those who are wise enough to realize, hey, we have need of attention." People are progressing, folks. When you see people realize, think back where they were 10 years ago, or listen to their story where they were 15 years previously. One man gave a testimony in a church, a group I was at a long time ago. He spoke kind of gruffly. He wasn't real polished. Occasionally a earthy word would come out of his mouth. And people really put him down because he would sometimes slip in his language. Didn't always behave in a church kind of way. And then he stood up before that particular group one evening. Never forget it. And he said, "You know, a lot of people think that I'm not doing good. I want you to know, though, that I love God. and I've seen a miracle in my life. You read the stories, you people, he says, teach all about Jesus and his miracles. Turning water into wine. This guy said, I'll tell you the truth. I've seen a miracle in my life. In my life, Jesus turned beer into furniture. I was once an alcoholic, addicted to beer. And Jesus came into my heart, took that desire away. I've got a long ways to go, he would say, but I've come a long way. That's the key. When somebody is not behaving in the way that you think is the way a Christian should behave, ask them their story and see how far they've already progressed. That's the key. You can look at me and say, John, you're not what you should be, and I will say, Amen. But I am not what I used to be either. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. It's a process, a long process. Remember that. As you lift up your eyes towards heaven, you'll see people clearly in prayer when you think back where they've come from in the long haul. People say, oh yeah, but your congregation, bad. I say, hey, listen, true. But you wouldn't believe how bad we would be if it wasn't for Christ Jesus in our hearts. Yes, we have faults and flaws and we have struggles and battles, but let me tell you, can you imagine the same group gathered together if Jesus was in none of our hearts? I wouldn't want to be here. I know where some of you guys came from. I would not want to be here. And I look, and because I do know so many of your stories, I look and I go, oh Lord, you're good. You've saved many from all kinds of debauchery and junk. So be careful before you put down somebody because they seem to not be as Christian as what you would like them to be. Look at them progressively. And finally, not only to see people positionally in Christ, the bride of Christ, prophetically, what they are becoming. Potentially made in the image of God and loved by God. Progressively, where they've come from and how far the Lord has already brought them along. But finally, and this is important, providentially, that every person that comes into your life, that bugs you, that irritates you, I see them as a tree, hey, take another look. Look up to heaven and ask the Father why they're in your life, and guess what you'll hear? I put them there. You didn't put him. He dumped me, man. Her? Man, she broke my heart. Them? Oh, Lord, brutal. Yes, I allowed that to happen. Nothing can happen to me or to you as a believer without God providentially allowing it to happen for his purposes. The Bible says that we're living stones being fit together. And you know this analogy, living stones, they move. Unlike the stones in which our building is constructed of that are dead and fit together easily, living stones, we move. And so what's going to happen? Inevitably, we rub each other the wrong way occasionally. And God will put you right next to another living stone. You might be married to him. Who is constantly rubbing you the wrong way, and you're going, ooh, ah, ugh, oh, why? To knock your rough edges off. That's why. God providentially allowed you to marry that person. Hey, they could have got a flat tire on the way to church and realized, ooh, on the day of your wedding. God allowed you, at least allowed you, that's the least he did, if he didn't indeed guide you, at least he allowed you to marry that person knowing, that'll be good for her. Living stones, man, being fit together, the rough edges coming off. Why? Because when we get to heaven, as was true with Solomon's temple when it was being put together there on Mount Zion, not a hammer's sound was heard. All the chipping had taken place a mile away in the quarry. All the chipping and grinding and pounding and brutalizing had taken place in the quarry when they came on the Temple Mount. They fit together perfectly. Guess what? When we get to heaven, we'll fit perfectly. You know that you will not even remember the bitter feelings that you had towards that other person, that sister, that brother, that mother, that father. You'll just fit together. Why? Because this is the pit here. This is the quarry now. This is where the fitting takes place right now. This is what's happening on earth. This is the quarry pit. So when we get to heaven, that glorious heavenly Mount Zion, when Jesus comes back and says, come up hither, and boom, we go up, we fit together. Immediately, perfectly. And there'll be no more hammering. Amen. I'm looking forward to that. No more hammering. No more pounding. It's done. Complete. Finished. Listen, gang. Tune in here. And I appreciate your attentiveness once again. In all of this, seeing people positionally, prophetically, in their potentiality, in their progress, providentially, in all of this, I want you to hear this final word. If you've been tuning out for a while, tune back in and don't miss this point. The way you see people, your husband, your wife, your son, your pastor, your neighbor, your boss, the way you see people does not reveal who they are, it reveals who you are. There was an art show happening in New York about 3 years ago, and I read this little story about that particular show that spoke volumes to me. It was a sophisticated art show, and some of the great treasures and masterpieces were on exhibition. A man went through the museum, looked at the art pieces and the sculptures, and as he hurriedly went through, on his way out, talked to the guard and said, I didn't see anything so great in those pictures. And this guard said to that man, sir, the pictures here are not on trial. The visitors are. And I thought, how true. The pictures aren't on trial. It's the people who are coming to the museum. It's how they view the pictures. That's what's on trial. People aren't on trial. When you see people as trees, cut them down. I'm bored with them. They stump me. Leave. Brutal, bitter, anger, hostility. It's not the person that's on trial. It's an indication of your heart, of my heart. That's the problem. Me. I am not seeing people clearly. I need a second touch from Jesus. I need Him to come to me and lift my head that I might see people clearly. Because Jesus looked at people compassionately, lovingly. He looked at people prophetically when He said, ho, you're shifting sand, but thou shalt be Peter. You're going to be a rock. I see what you're going to be. And I love you, Peter. Even if you deny me, I love you. One last story. Jorge Hernandez, a bandito. There in Mexico in the 1890s, 1900, he would cross over the border and raid certain American communities. Jorge Hernandez was very famous during that era, as Pancho Gonzalez and others were to be as well. After many years of the Texas Rangers and other law enforcement organizations trying to capture him, one particular lawman saw Jorge and began to track him and follow him as Jorge crossed over and went into a cantina where he began to refresh himself. The law enforcement officer busted through the swinging doors of that cantina, pulled out his six-shooter and walked behind Jorge Hernandez and placed the cold barrel against the back of Jorge's skull and said to that man, "Jorge, your time has come. Tell me where you're hiding the money that you've been stealing from the American people, or I'll kill you right here, right now." Jorge began to answer back, but Jorge obviously spoke Spanish and didn't know a word of English. The lawman was an American who spoke English and didn't know a word of Spanish. And suddenly there was this standoff. A gun in the back of his head. The lawman trying to communicate to the bandito chatting back at the lawman, and they realized we're in trouble. We're not communicating. There was a Mexican gentleman over at the bar who said to the lawman, "I know English, senor. Let me be a translator for you. Let me help you out here." And so the lawman said, "Thank you. Tell him I want to know where the money is he's been stealing for the years, or I'm going to blow his head off right here and right now." "Sí, señor." And he began to speak to Jorge. Jorge began to answer back to that interpreter. Jorge said to that interpreter, "Tell him that a half mile down the road, there's a white casa in front of the casa of the house. There is a well. Pull out the third stone from the bottom of the well. There's a large box hidden in the wall of the well. Pull it out, and there he will find much money. I've been hoarding and hiding there in the well. Tell him that. Quickly, tell him that." And the interpreter then turned to the lawman and said, "Señor, Jorge Hernandez is a very brave man. He is ready to die." And so, true story, that lawman squeezed the trigger and Jorge Hernandez was killed because the interpreter, he had his own plans, his own desire, his own motive. A man died tragically, a man died needlessly, an injustice occurred sadly because of a failure to interpretate honestly what was being said between the lawman and the man. And I say to you that there have been people killed, slaughtered, hurt, butchered, because you and I previously, like the man in this story, have not seen people clearly. We have intentionally or unintentionally lied about them. We have intentionally or unintentionally spoken evil of them. We have put them down. We have found fault. We have, man, made our case, and suddenly people are being wasted. And I say to you that it is time that you and me redetermine ourselves. That we will interpret properly the feelings of our Father, our Lord, towards people, and tell people the truth about how the Lord views them. And that might allow us to see each other clearly. As the bride of Christ, robed in righteousness, on our way to heaven, chosen and elected before the foundation of the world, with a purpose, with a plan, already so much has been accomplished, and they are in your life for a purpose. Hey, when that begins to happen, your bouquet will smell sweet, and you'll see people clearly. That's my prayer. I'm going to ask at this time that no one be moving unless it is an absolute emergency. And shall we stand together, please? We gather today, Father, in Jesus' name, many of us are aware, myself certainly so, of a need for yet a second touch. Lord, we sing, "You're beautiful, your face is all we see." And Lord, you are, but I pray that we might receive a second touch from you even now and see people, friends and family and neighbors, the unsaved and our sisters and brothers. May we see them clearly the way that you do, Lord. And may this fellowship be increasingly characterized by love. May we speak prophetically about each other and to each other. Guard our lips, Lord. Allow us to see you, Lord, and then to see others clearly as men. Help us, Father. Forgive us where we have failed. Correct us where we are amiss. Help us to grow, Lord, and may this fellowship be characterized by agape love, for you told us that all men would know that we are your disciples by our love one for another. So have mercy upon us, Father.